We're going to have a wonderful time this morning. Not only are we going to worship in music, but we're going to worship through the Word, because we're going to look at some of the most awesome stuff the Bible has to give today. We've been on a journey, haven't we? The story. We've been through the Old Testament. Now we're ready to walk into the Glory Land. That's what I call it, the Glory Land. Until we can do that, we need to understand some things, and today we're going to go in and look. I hope you stay in the story, because I look at the New Testament and the Old Testament. The word testament actually means covenant. I always look at the new like dessert, the best part of the meal. So we're going to have a great time today in God's Word. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? I've always been in awe of this place in Scripture. Never preached on it, but this is the day. Today we are going to look at some of the most supernatural stuff God ever did in the earth. It's just amazing. When we read the Bible, when we see God's plan today, we are going to see the very mind of God. The very mind of God and His plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and what He had in mind and how He decided to get it done. And it's amazing. It just blows your mind. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, reading from the New American Standard Version. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation as for us from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but we, our adequacy comes from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Excuse me. For that which fades away was with glory, how much more is that which remains in glory? Father, we thank you today for your word. This book is the word of God. Not of men, but of God. And we pray today, Father, as we open this book, that we would worship you with the very words that come out of it today, because we're going to look at the mind of God today. I pray that you would open the ears of everyone here, open the hearts of everyone here. Maybe there's someone here today that doesn't understand your covenant, doesn't understand why you sent the Messiah. So, Lord, today, anoint us, I pray, this morning. With the oil of gladness, may we worship you all through this today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Pastor David wanted me to address the area between the new covenants, and I've done quite a bit of study on covenant, and try to define what is the common thread that brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together? And if we lined a number of people up today and we asked them, people who actually read their Bible, if we asked them, what do you think, what is the common thread that holds the two together, that brings the two together, we may have a number of opinions on that. So I can honestly tell you today, you're going to hear my opinion. but I believe my opinion is based on the Word of God. And as it unfolds before us, I believe you will agree with me when we're done. The word covenant is an interesting word. I have it there in your sermon notes. It'll be a little bit before we get to your notes. The word covenant in Hebrew is berith, B-E-R-I-T-H. Berith. It is a coming together of two or more parties who come together to make a contract and agreeing on promises, stipulations, privileges, and responsibilities. Notice all those words. All those are a part of our covenant with God. There are a number of covenants in the Bible, but today I'm just going to focus on three. And one thing the pastors all have been talking about the story is how fast we're moving through this thing. And today I want to take us all the way back to Mount Sinai. Because if we're going to define what is the common thread that holds the two covenants together, we have to start there. And we miss so much because there's so little time to devote to where we are. But today I'm going to take the time to take you all the way back to Mount Sinai and see the mind of God. All three covenants today are what are known as blood covenants. A blood covenant requires the death of the one that initiated the covenant. We're going to look at Abraham's covenant first. The covenant God made with Israel, the very first covenant God made with Israel, and then the new covenant God made with Israel and mankind. God wanted to get all the way back to Genesis 3:15. We see God prophesy, actually to the devil himself. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. You will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head." That is the very first words God that come out of the mouth of God regarding redemption of mankind and the covenant. And so God needed to get, God needed to get his covenant in the earth. And he looked for a person to do that, and he saw Abraham. Abraham was a man that believed God. And God took Abraham and made a marvelous covenant with him. And those verses are in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 17. So let's look at Abraham's covenant. Many people believe that the covenant that God made with Abraham is the covenant he made with Israel alone. But that's not true at all. You really have to do some digging to prove that, and we're going to this morning. We're going to look at Abraham's covenant. Let me read out of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea." The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to all of mankind that would take thousands of years to bring into completion. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, we find that after Abraham made this, God made this covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham to go get a heifer, go get a goat, and go get a ram. And Abraham brought them to God. God had Abraham cut them in two and lay one part separate from one another on each side and let the blood flow between the parts. And Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham went into a deep sleep. And in the midst of his deep sleep, he saw God walk through the parts in the blood. Amazing. God walked through the blood. In the 8th chapter of John, Jesus is in a confrontation with the Pharisees. In fact, it is the last confrontation he had with them. The Pharisees hated Jesus, and he didn't have a lot of respect for them. The reason was Jesus was bringing a new thing into Judaism. And they didn't want anything new, because they weren't going to be as important in the new thing as they were in the old thing. And they had a confrontation, and it was nose to nose. Almost came to blows, I believe. And they did insult Jesus in every way they possibly could. He was telling them about the commonwealth of Israel, and they said, "We are Abraham's children, and we have never been in bondage to anyone." And at the time they said that, they were in their fourth captivity. They said, "We are Abraham's children, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. We are not born of fornication." You see, that's something Jesus had to carry around with him all the time. People criticized him. People who didn't like him criticized him and actually accused him of being born out of wedlock, which was a horrible thing in the Jewish culture. So they insulted him in every way that they could. When it's down to the end of the confrontation, Jesus told them, he said, "If you really are children of Abraham, then do the works of Abraham." He's saying to them, if you really are children of Abraham, then you will apply your faith to the scripture and see that I am the Messiah. Of course, they didn't want to do that. And then Jesus says an absolutely fascinating thing. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And I personally believe, it's my own theory, I personally believe that when Abraham fell into that dark sleep, that trance, so to speak, and watched God go through the blood, God showed him the cross. Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it. And I believe God allowed Abraham to see the final end of the covenant that he cut with him in the 12th chapter of Genesis. It ended at the cross. Absolutely blows your mind. The covenant with Abraham is the covenant to mankind, not just Israel alone. So let's go back to Sinai. We've had a long trip. We've seen a lot of things happen with Israel in our journey here in the story. But today I want to take us back to Sinai. In order to connect the covenants, this is a necessary thing for us to do today. After being set free from slavery in Egypt, they were there what? 400 years. Are you all awake today? 400 years. They asked God for help. Initially, they wanted a day off. But God sent a deliverer, Moses, to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt. And they'd been there for 400 years. And Egypt saw the power of God fall on that country like never before in history. God used those 10 plagues to manifest his power and his personality in the earth like never before. He brought the most powerful nation in the world to its knees in a matter of days. And so the people left Egypt, headed for the promised land, the land where God wanted Moses to take the people, and they crossed the wilderness and they came to Sinai. Moses was very tired at this time. He was worn out. They were not an easy people to lead. They numbered around 2 million. He was one pastor for 2 million people. Today they tell us we need one pastor for every 70 people. So he was overworked just a little bit, amen? Just a little bit. And the Bible says that he was wore out from trying to keep peace in the people and from giving advice. So undoubtedly, he'd been counseling people and was just completely wore out. And God told Moses, bring the people to Mount Sinai. That's in Saudi Arabia, by the way. Bring the people to Mount Sinai, and I will give them law and order. And Moses told the people they were headed for Sinai. And God was going to give them his laws, and they agreed to accept his laws before they ever knew what they contained. Isn't that amazing? I want to turn to Exodus 19, 14 through 20 if you want. If you don't, I'll just read it for you. Now we're going to get into some supernatural stuff. Exodus 19, 14 through 20. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes, and thick cloud was on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, and the people trembled in fear. Listen to this. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Can you imagine being one of those people there? Moses says, come on, we're going to go meet God. I imagine some of them said, yeah, that's okay. I'll see him later on. Thank you very much. So this is a very supernatural point in the history of Israel. And the Bible says here, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended like that of a great furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently. Then the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him with great thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. Wow. We know, don't we? We talked about this when we went through the story. We know that this is where Israel received the Ten Commandments, the book of the law, so to speak. But is that all that happened here? Can you see how glorious God was at this point in time? God likes loud, folks. When you praise God, he likes it loud. I want to go in. A couple years ago, I did a little bit of study right here to try to figure this all out. Go to verse 17, and there's a key here that unlocks this whole thing. Word studies sometimes unlock the whole premise of what the Bible is trying to say. Verse 17 says, they stood at the foot of the mountain. The word in Hebrew for foot is under. It is bitatitar. Bitatitar. My Hebrew is not very good. Bitatitar. And it means under. By the way, God also told Israel to make 12 big piles of rock right there at Mount Sinai. One pile for each of the tribes of Israel. And they're still there to this day. I have seen pictures of these 12 piles of rock. Years ago, before the Arabs put up an electric fence and armed guards and all kinds of stuff around Mount Sinai to keep people out. I wonder why they did that, by the way. Before they did that, two young adventurous Christian apologists snuck in there under the cover of darkness. And early morning, soon as it was light enough to use a camera, they took pictures of those 12 piles. And believe me, it's something to look at. It just makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. Hebrews 12, 18 through 21 says, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound as such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. I think I would have been too. What was really going on? Smoke, thunder, lightning, a trumpet on steroids. God raised the mountain. He raised the mountain, and the people stood under the mountain. Why in the world would God do that? This is what connects the covenants. Let me show you something. We're going to examine one of the very first covenants that God instituted in the earth. marriage. Marriage. We're going to look at the Hebrew wedding, and I'll unlock everything that happened here at Sinai for you. Number one, the Hebrew wedding. A marriage was often predetermined by a couple's parents when the bride and the groom were very young, or at the first sign that they were attracted to one another. We don't have a lot of youth here, but I'll tell you what. If I were a Hebrew youth, I'd be careful who I invited to the prom. You might end up dragging them around for the rest of your life. But it's amazing in the Hebrew culture how everything was tied to the papa. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Love that movie. Everything was tied to the father figure in the home. And the family was a lot tighter unit. Number two, an agreement. A marriage covenant was drawn up by both sets of parents. This agreement would contain what the bride would do for the groom and his parents, and what the groom would do for the bride and her parents. The young man would give the parents of the bride gifts from anything he owned. Gifts from anything he owned in order to show his parents how much he loved their daughter. Corey's here. How much do you give Denny and Cheryl for the hand of Jenna? A lot? Aren't you glad he said that, Jenna? I hate to put him on the spot. I did warn him I was going to put him on the spot. See how different this culture is than ours? This marriage agreement that was struck by the parents was called a ketubah. Ketubah. Can you say that? Ketubah. It was the marriage agreement. When the ketubah was completely finished, the couple were considered to be man and wife. A little different in the way we do it. They were considered to be man and wife, but the groom would go away for a long time, sometimes even a year. And he would go to his father's house, and he would prepare an addition onto his father's house for his bride. Some of you will get that in a little bit. The wedding day. The bride's favorite female friends would accompany her to the wedding. It'd be an air of excitement, you know. And the excited couple would stand under a large arch called a chupa, C-H-U-P-A-H. They would stand under that chupa, and the rabbi would read the ketubah, the marriage agreement, what one would do for the other's family, and vice versa. And then the couple would drink from a small glass of wine, both of them. And the groom would take the glass, put it on the floor, and stomp on it. And everyone would shout. That signified, just like this glass will never be put back together again. It can never be repaired. Thus, our marriage will never be broken. It was serious, serious business. I believe the marriage covenant is the bridge between the Old and New Covenants. Let me show you why. Now you can go to your sermon notes. Number one, God married Israel. The first covenant God made with Israel was a blood covenant. We're going to get back to that in a minute. How do we know that? Well, according to the ancient Hebrew custom, the Ten Commandments were the ketubah. They agreed to the ketubah, the Ten Commandments. And the mountain that God raised that the people stood under acted as the chupa. And God married Israel. Listen to Ezekiel 16:8. Then I passed by you and saw, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt all over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Number two, Israel committed adultery. We saw this all through our journey through the Old Testament. Israel committed adultery. Ezekiel 16:15-16 says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about or happened." Number three, God divorced Israel. Jeremiah 3:6-8. "Then the Lord said to me, 'In the last days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought that after she had done all these things, she would return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also.'" The northern and southern kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. Now we get into the dessert. The reconciliation promise. God is all about reconciliation, is he not? What it's all about. Jeremiah 31:31-32. "Behold, days are coming." In Hebrew, the word "behold" means "listen up." Do I have your attention? "Listen up, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." All through the Old Testament, there's another theme that's so prominent. And it's that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Israel was required by God to offer animal blood sacrifices for their sins. Year by year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Feast of Pentecost, or Passover, excuse me, and he would slaughter an unblemished lamb for the sins of the people. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and shake that blood with hyssop all over the Holy of Holies. And he acted as the mediator between God and man. All through the Old Testament, that was a part of Hebrew life, Hebrew tradition, Hebrew worship, Hebrew history. Listen to Isaiah 42:5-9. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Kind of sounds a little like Isaiah 61, doesn't it? We read that last week. "I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, listen up. Former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I declare them to you." For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that a day would come in the history of Israel when God would raise up one man called the Messiah. He would be the Lamb of God, the very last sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and they wouldn't have to kill animals anymore. But he would give his own life. He would die fulfilling the blood covenant. What did it cost God to redeem you? What did it cost God to purchase his bride? Think about it. Hebrews 9:13 through 16. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Some of you see where I'm going. Hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecy that someday the Messiah would come. He would strike a new covenant with God and mankind. For hundreds of years they prophesied it. Then one star-filled night in a little town called Bethlehem, during the Feast of Tabernacles, God opened his eyes. God breathed in the vile air of planet Earth, and the covenant was in the earth. Can you say amen? The covenant was in the earth. Listen to Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, declares the Lord. He will be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and the days of eternity. Matthew 1:21, an angel sent from God told Joseph, the adopted father of the Messiah. Listen to what the angel says. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God even named him before he was born. Amen. It's all about Jesus. Life is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. Only the blood of the Messiah in the new covenant was to forgiveness of man's sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. You can't get to God any other way. You can't. But oh, praise God that we can access God through him. Amen? Yes. Wouldn't we be desolate people if we couldn't do that? Thank God for his indescribable gift. Listen to this. Jesus the Messiah lived on the earth for 33 years. His 3.5-year ministry would fulfill all of the law of the first covenant. And his death and resurrection would ratify a new covenant with mankind. His followers and all who would believe in him would later be called his body. Say it, his body, his body. His church, his bride, the bride of Christ. The wife of Jehovah in the old covenant, the bride of Christ in the new. I believe with all my heart it is the marriage covenant that connects the Old and New Testament. Listen to Revelation 19, 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are true words of God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God forever. Let's look at the 400 years. Not only do we see the mind of God in the plan of the two covenants, but we see the mind of God in the 400 years that separate them. I took a class on this when I was in school. I got a good grade too. I want you to see the mind of your Heavenly Father. It cost Jesus everything he had to redeem you. And God wasn't going to allow that death to be wasted in no way, shape, or form. And this is what he did in the earth. Let me read for you out of Galatians 4:4. Just listen to this. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really Old Testament books, because the new covenant was not ratified until the death of the one that made it. The church was born in Acts chapter 2, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ pointed to the world at that time that he was exactly who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, and there was none other. Number one, Alexander the Great. How many have heard of Alexander the Great? If you go to Daniel chapter 2, you'll see an illustration of a huge statue, had a gold head, silver chest, bronze down in here, and then legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Greece was the third country, or the third empire, to rule the world, and Alexander the Great conquered almost all of the known world at that time. And what happened there was Greek became the language of the known world. And at that time, the Hebrew scriptures, all of the Old Testament, was translated into Greek. And for the first time in world history, most people could read the Bible. Number two, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. How many are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? We have gotten so much of our information today about the life of Jesus, so much about what happened in the early church what the apostles did after his resurrection from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many of the writings of Josephus were contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were hidden in a cave in Qumran when the Romans came in to Jerusalem and Israel went into its fourth captivity. Qumran, of course, is in Judea, the area of Judea around the Dead Sea. Number three, the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. So by the time that the Messiah came on the scene, Israel had been under Roman captivity for 63 years. Now, this is one of those things where God took what the devil meant for bad, God meant for good, okay? Because, believe me, the ancient Hebrews, the early church, could never have afforded to do all the things that the Roman Empire did, and God used the Roman Empire to accomplish everything he needed to be done in order for the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news about who? The Messiah. He used Rome, the enemies of his people, the conquering empire of that time, to prepare the known world for the gospel. Number four, Rome built an elaborate road system that speeded travel. People traveled around on donkeys, and if you'll read in the New Testament, you'll see that took Paul, the Apostle Paul, a long time to get from point A to point B. It was very difficult to travel on the very, very poor road system that existed at that time. Another thing the Romans did, number five, the Pax Romani. Pax, P-O-X, Romani, R-O-M-A-N-I. It became a law, an edict in the area of Judea. It was Roman law that if you were caught on any of these road systems that Rome created, If you were caught robbing somebody, muggers, there was muggers back then. You know, if you were caught doing that, it was punishable by death. And so it made the travel of people a whole lot faster and a whole lot safer. The early apostles would have had to travel those roads in very dangerous circumstances. Number six, I love this. This is my favorite. Herod the Great built the seaport of Caesarea Philippi to honor Caesar Augustus. And the early apostles used that seaport to take the gospel to the known world. Folks, there was no seaport. There was no way for the gospel. The only way it was to get the gospel out would have been to travel by, planes, trains, or automobiles. I guess that's what it comes. So important. And lastly, number seven. By this time in history, Jerusalem had been under siege 25 times. Can you imagine that? Jerusalem is the most embattled city in the world, but it is the capital of the world. And it will always be the capital of the world, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will return very shortly and set up his empire, his kingdom in Jerusalem, and rule and reign on the seat of his father David. 25 times the Jews were in deep despair. The only hope they could cling to were the ancient prophecies promising a Messiah. There was a growing air of expectancy that this Messiah would free them from their enemies and restore Israel. Many times you see the disciples coming to Jesus early in his ministry primarily and saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" God had given them a writ of divorce. They'd fallen into adultery. They were separated, scattered out all over because of that. And they all looked forward to the day when they would once again be the house of Israel. And that day is very shortly coming. As the worship team comes this morning, isn't this awesome stuff? If you believe it's awesome, it's awesome stuff to see the very mind of God and how he orchestrated all of this from Genesis to Revelation. So we're going to give you an opportunity this morning to stand and thank God. Praise him and worship him. Thank him for what he's done. Thank him for his mind. Thank him for his plan. And mostly, thank him for his Messiah.